Jesus is interacting with Mary, Martha, his disciples, and the Jews who have gathered to mourn the death of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Where have you laid Lazarus?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus left. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved me." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. May God bless this reading of his word, and would you also pray with me again, briefly. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again now to ask that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you might feed us through this means of grace. We ask that you might build us all up, that we would be people who truly walk by faith, who understand your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who understand the implications of his resurrection and his incarnation, the promises of the gospel. We pray that you might change us this morning. And for those who are here who have never submitted to faith in Christ and repentance of sins, we pray that you might convert them this morning. And we pray that as you gather your people to be fed by you, that you would prepare us for heaven, for that wonderful day when we will be raised again, our body and soul united, and stand before you, worshiping you without the sin that still dwells in our flesh, without the illness that we have. Give us a hope of heaven, knowing that we are united with Christ and that inheritance is truly ours even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with all the Christmas stuff going around, if you've watched CNN or Fox News, the atheists are going crazy, and they're having a field day with this holiday. And there's a lot of articles written. The atheists are critiquing the church. And I read an interesting article this weekend which quoted a well-known atheist named Bruce Anderson. And the quote is telling and challenging as a believer. Let me just read this for you. This atheist named Bruce Anderson, he said, "We unbelievers are entitled to regard the Bible as magnificent literature. But more is demanded from the faithful." Yet these days, even some so-called Christians would claim that miraculous elements of the New Testament are only metaphors. To me, that is agnostic slop. Faith is more than literature. Faith is the realization of humility, an intense emotion and rigor in the hope of grace, redemption, and joy. But there is an entrance fee. incarnation of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, you are not a Christian. Huh. Isn't it funny? These are hard words to hear from an atheist. And what we need to come to grips with is that the hard truth is that this atheist got it right. He understands, he doesn't believe it, but he understands the apostolic gospel that Christ sent out to be proclaimed to all the nations of the earth. Now most of us here today, we probably do not struggle with denying the incarnation of Christ, that he came as fully God and fully man in one person. And most of us today probably do not deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ on the third day, as is revealed in the scriptures, as was witnessed to by more than 500 people about 2,000 years ago. But if we're really honest with ourselves, we all probably struggle with applying the implications of the resurrection to our lives. It's not some cold doctrine. It's not some fable. Actually, this atheist even says, if you think it's a fable, you're not even a Christian at all. But rather, the resurrection, the fact that it's true, it applies to us and it affects the way we live even now. And you see, John 11, this whole passage that we've been studying for the past month, it deals with the resurrection and the implications of it. There, John 11, the resurrection hope of Christ is applied to these two women and the disciples and their friends, Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. It's applied to them so that it might soothe the grief and the pain they've experienced by the loss of their dearly beloved brother, Lazarus. And in this passage, Jesus, as he ministers to us, and especially ministers to these people who he loves, he leads us with a magnificent sign to embrace his glory as the Son of God and the implication of his resurrection and the power of it as it's applied to us. And so let us keep these things in mind. Let us consider, as we look at this passage, what Jesus reveals about himself, that we might also realize what this atheist says is required of faith. That we might realize the hope of grace, redemption, and joy as it was secured for us in the incarnation, but also by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So there's an outline in the bulletin. If you're interested in taking notes, then we'll begin in our first point, this display of doubt, as we see Martha's problem here in verse 39. You see, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit as he walked up to the tomb with Mary and Martha. He was deeply moved by the consequence and the suffering that sin and death had brought to Lazarus. This man who he beloved, this very close disciple of his. And so he walks up to Mary and Martha to the tomb. And this tomb, as John describes it, it was a cave. It was a cave and it had a stone covering that was laid upon the entrance. And it was laid there so that it would seal off the dead body of Lazarus as it decomposed and goes through that natural process of turning back to dust. And so as Jesus walks up to this cave, to this tomb with Mary and Martha, intent on showing his glory, intent on raising Lazarus from the dead, he said to those men who were with him, "Take away the stone. Roll away the stone." And as the Jewish men walked up to the stone and placed their hands on it and began to push on it, all of a sudden Martha began to think. She began to think about what would happen if that stone rolled away. And she began to get nervous at what would be revealed about her brother, Lazarus. And so she may have touched Jesus on the shoulder and she tried to stop him. She said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for Lazarus, my brother, has been dead for 4 days."
You see, Martha was a good sister. She was concerned for the dignity of her brother's body. It's a good thing. But Martha has a lingering problem. It's a problem that has not fully been resolved as Christ has tried to minister to her in this whole passage. Her faith wavered at the tomb. Her faith in Christ wavered at the tomb. And the irony of all this is that Christ has just a few moments earlier proclaimed that he's the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he dies, he shall live. Whoever believes in him now lives, even though he may die. Eternal life is now for those who believe, and a resurrection is promised in Christ. And it's ironic because Martha has just confessed that she truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. And so despite this confession, or in spite of this confession, she's distracted by the earthly circumstances. She's distracted by the smell that would come out of the tomb if that stone would be rolled away. She could not perceive that Jesus could do anything to help her brother, a man who had been dead for 4 days. The power to raise from the grave, the power of resurrection, the even concept and the reality of resurrection for her, it still was some vague concept, some vague hope that was somewhere far out in the future and really had no impact and effect upon the way she lived in the moment today. Her problem is that she measured the infinite, the incomprehensible power of God by her own imagination and by her own experience. I mean, everyone knew that no man had been raised from the grave after he had been dead so long. What else could Jesus do but cause everyone to smell the rotting flesh of her brother? I mean, haven't I suffered enough? You see, Martha wasn't the only person in this scene who suffered with this lack of faith. There was a whole group of Jews with her who had come down from Jerusalem to mourn with her. And as the Jews watched Jesus wept earlier, as we read in verse 34, some of them said, "See how Jesus loved Lazarus." And then others who saw him weep said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept Lazarus from dying? Could he have done nothing?" You see, as far as they were concerned, Lazarus was gone for good. And really, they expressed a subtle disappointment in Jesus. I mean, if he had given sight to the blind man, if he had called out to the crippled man who had been crippled for 38 years and said, "Get up and rise and get up and take up your mat." If he had the power to heal them, couldn't he have done something to Lazarus while he was still sick, before he died? You see, in their minds, Jesus could do nothing to help now. But all of them, Mary, Martha, these Jews, even the disciples, all of them were about to see a sign that would exceed their expectations, the greatest expectations of their imaginations. Martha's problem was a wavering and a weak faith. Now, I don't mean to imply that if she had a stronger faith or a stronger belief, somehow that would have a power to raise Lazarus from the grave. You know, sometimes we tell our kids, if you just believe in yourself, or I might say, you know, if I just believe hard enough, I could run a sub-4-minute mile. You see, faith doesn't work that way. Faith doesn't have that sort of power. But rather, the power of and the hope associated with faith is not in the strength and the earnestness of someone who believes, but rather it's in the object of that faith. When Martha hindered Jesus from opening the tomb, her problem is not that her faith wasn't strong enough to enable Jesus to raise Christ from the dead. Her problem is that she did not understand the power that Jesus possessed as the Son of God. The problem is she didn't understand the object of her faith. She had no idea what it meant when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so Jesus draws her to the comfort that he had already been trying to teach her. So Jesus says to Martha, "Trust me. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And as Jesus sought to comfort this poor, struggling woman with these words, everything that he had said to her in the previous days must have come rushing back into her mind. You see, Jesus had prepared her for this very moment to understand the very power of God and the glory of God as she saw her brother rise from the grave and walk out of the tomb. You see, upon receiving the notice that Lazarus was ill, Jesus sent to Martha a message that his illness would not end in death. When Martha met him on the road and said, "Why did you not come earlier? Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Jesus comforted her and he told her that Lazarus would rise again. He proclaimed to her this great self-revelation that he's the resurrection and the life. And you see, what Martha needs now is hope that Jesus will give to her what he had promised. What she needs now is to know that he has the power to rise from the dead. She needs to understand what he meant when he told her he was the resurrection and the life. Now, we would really err. We would be in error if we thought that if Martha believed strong enough, if she could just convince herself enough that Jesus had the power to raise Christ or Lazarus from the dead, then Jesus would be able to raise him. We'd be wrong to think that if she had a strong enough faith, that would equip and empower Christ to do this miracle. But what happened is Jesus had already planned to raise Lazarus from the grave. When he got the notice from Mary and Martha 4 days ago, he had planned. He'd even talked to the disciples and told them that I go to wake Lazarus, who is asleep. You see, Martha's faith gave Christ no power to raise Lazarus from the dead. Rather, God had already ordained to this illness for the purpose of displaying the glory of his Son. His power, it did not depend on Martha's belief or Martha's faith or the strength of it. You see, what Christ is getting at is something different. Many people that day, they saw Lazarus rise from the dead. They saw Jesus' power to call a dead man to life. But only those who believed who Jesus really is, the Son of God, the Messiah, that prophet promised to Israel, only those who really believed who Jesus is would see the significance of this sign. If you look forward to verse 45 where we read, you'll notice that many who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, they believed in Jesus. They believed in his power, that he was the Son of God, and they received him as the Messiah, as their Savior. But verse 46, there's a sad ending for many others. The others who saw the sign, they rejected Jesus. They rejected him like the Jews had been rejecting him through his ministry up to this point. They rejected him as a magician or a man possessed by a demon, because their hearts were hardened like Pharaoh's heart was hardened to the word of God. The issue is that the glory of God can only be seen by faith. We could see the greatest miracle, but not recognize God's hand in it. I mean, how many times do we ask, or have we asked, or have we heard of other people saying, "God, if you just show me a miracle, then I would believe. If you would just show me a sign today. Give me a rainbow over the ocean right now so I can believe that you're real." But history shows that miracles are not powerful to bring people to saving faith. If you do not believe in Christ, as the Bible reveals, you will not see the miracle and the glory of God behind it. I guarantee you, when the Lord does these extraordinary works of healing people, if there's some strange thing that happens, the atheist, Mr. Anderson, he'll find some sort of physical explanation of it, how the laws of nature did it. And it is true, God uses those laws of nature, but he, because he denies God, that he exists, in his pride, he misses the fact that God provides for everything. He has ordained everything. He governs everything. He misses the glory of God in his works. And if he saw Lazarus rise from the grave, he would come up with some explanation, like so many commentators, like so many people who write about this passage would come up with. But what Jesus intended to convey to Martha is that if she would only stop thinking about the corpse, thinking about the smell and the lack of dignity, or that would, the dignity that would be lost from her brother if that stone was rolled away, and focus upon Jesus Christ and trust him completely, she would see the true sign. She would see the glory of God reflected in Jesus, God's Son. She would understand the object of the faith. She would understand the whole purpose of this sign that Christ is communicating to his people, that he will rise from the grave on the third day. And we who are united to him will also rise from the grave on the last day and be glorified. And that hope is the comfort that Jesus gives to Martha. In John 11, Jesus has been building the faith of his disciples. He's as you read this, you just want him to hurry up and get to the tomb and raise Lazarus from the grave. But it's like time has slowed down. And we get an intimate, laborious view of what happened in these 4 or 6 days. Because Jesus has been trying to build his disciples' faith. He doesn't want a wasted miracle. And so as we move to verse 41, Jesus performs this sign in a way which draws the crowd to see who he really is, in a way that displays his glory for all who believe. In essence, he holds our hands to lead us to the right understanding of what he does when he raises Lazarus from the grave. And so first thing he does is he prays aloud to the Father. Now, why would Jesus pray aloud to the Father? Doesn't our doctrine of God show that the Son and the Father are united? That the Father knows all the thoughts of the Son? I mean, couldn't Christ have just prayed silently? We see the answer to this question is that Christ did it for our benefit. The prayer, it was not for his benefit. It was not saying, God, I need to thank you before I do this sign so I can be equipped for it. Rather, he prayed to demonstrate to everyone that he really was sent by God the Father as the incarnate Son of God. And before he raises this dead man Lazarus from the grave, Jesus proclaims to everyone the source of his power. And that source is not him, is not just himself. That source is the power of God the Father. You see, Jesus was sent by God. He's not there possessed by a demon doing these works that deceive people and lead people astray from the one true God. Rather, Jesus was sent by God to do his works. You need to notice that this prayer of Christ, it raises the stakes very, very high. When Christ says to the Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. He's basically saying, Father, I know that you're giving me the power and authority and commission to raise Lazarus from the grave. He raises the stakes very high. He puts himself in a position where he's at risk of breaking the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. You see, if Lazarus does not come back to life, Jesus is an imposter. He's a liar. He's a false prophet. I mean, according to Deuteronomy 18, the church was to hear a prophet, and they were to test that prophet. And if what that prophet said came true, then they were to believe him. But if what that prophet said wasn't or didn't come true, they were to see him as a false prophet. They were not to listen to him. On the other hand, since Jesus claimed to be sent from God, raising Lazarus would prove that his claim, his ministry, all that he has revealed about himself is true. And so Jesus prayed aloud so that those who see, who would see the sign, would immediately know that he is the Son of God and believe in him and what he has revealed to them. And then in verse 43, Jesus called to the dead man Lazarus with a loud voice. He said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus, the man who had died, who had really died 4 days ago, came out. Now, it's important to notice the emphasis that John places here. He says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He could have whispered, said, "Lazarus, come out." He could have walked into the tomb and touched Lazarus on the head. He could have asked the Jews to roll away the stone, take Lazarus' body, go wash it in the pool of Bethany, Bethsaida, and he'd rise again from the grave, and he'd rise again to life. But what does Jesus do? He cries out with a loud voice. Now, we need to know and not be confused about this loud cry. The power of Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead was not in the volume of the cry. The volume of his voice, it has no special ability to raise Lazarus. The volume is simple. Simply, Jesus' means of getting everyone else's attention. Jesus raised Lazarus not by the volume of his voice, but by the power of his will. His will, which was also perfectly obedient to the will of God the Father, who had sent him for this purpose. Now, the connection between the sovereign will of God and the voice of God, it's not a new connection. It's a way that God has revealed to us the power of his will throughout the scriptures. And if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we see this connection to God's will, his sovereign will, and his voice. In Genesis 1, at creation, God said, "Let there be light. Let there be light." And the scriptures say, "And there was light." And in Hebrews 11:3, we're called to know that this is a requirement. This is part of saving faith, believing in this power of God to create from nothing by his will, as it's expressed in his voice. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are invisible." You see, this sovereign power of the will of God, that he can speak his will and it will be done, is part of the content of our faith. Now, this connection of God's will, it's not just in Genesis, it's not just in Hebrews, but it's actually canonized in the worship of the church. We just sang Psalm 29 that proclaimed the power of God and the power of his will through the voice of the Lord. It says, we sang, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. It shakes the wilderness. It makes the deer give birth." You see, the psalm, it demonstrates that irresistible power of God's will by expressing it in the power of his voice. He doesn't have to lift a hammer and drive a nail. He just has to speak and it will be. And so Jesus, the Son of God, being one person in two natures, fully man and yet fully God, he demonstrated the same power and the same glory of God that we've seen throughout the scriptures by raising Lazarus from the dead, by calling to him with this loud voice. And his voice, it caused the dead man to come to life and to obey his command. His voice expressed his will. And by the very calling out of Lazarus, Lazarus was raised to hear it, to get up, and to walk out of the tomb. Now, notice in our passage in verse 44 how Lazarus came out. It's somewhat mundane. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. You know, some people want to say that there's a second miracle where Lazarus was so bound up and tied up like a mummy in Egypt that he kind of floated out of this tomb. But really, the scriptures don't bear that meaning. Christ called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And a moment later, a figure wrapped in bandages, these light burial cloths that were wrapped around his feet and his hands, came shuffling out of the tomb, his face covered with a sweat cloth that was traditionally placed over the face of one who died as they were put in their tomb. It seems that Lazarus did not move freely because, you know, of these cloths that bound his hands and his feet. But why did John record this last command in verse 44 where Jesus said to the Jews, "Unbind him and let him go"? I mean, why is it important, or why was it important for John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, to record this command of Christ for these Jews to remove the wrappings around Lazarus, to remove that cloth from his face? For that matter, why did John describe Jesus' command to remove the stone from the tomb at the very beginning? Well, when Jesus commanded the men to remove the stone from the tomb, as they pushed and had to forcibly roll that stone away, those men smelled the odor of death. And when Jesus commanded these same men to remove the burial cloths from Lazarus, they saw the life of Lazarus. In seeing Lazarus breathe again, this one who they had smelled moments before as they opened the tomb, they had the opportunity to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He taught the believers that he has the power of resurrection, the power to give life. And that power is applied to all who believe even now. As you read through this story that the Lord gives to us through the Apostle John, it's funny that the miracle ends so abruptly. We're left wondering. There's no mention of Mary and Martha's tears of joy. There's no account of what Lazarus' soul saw those 4 days while he was dead and lying in the grave. John simply transitions to the next scene of the gospel. We need to realize John's writing this with a purpose that we believe. So we need to take these details seriously. Why does it end so abruptly? Why do we not get these answers of what happened to these people and their responses? Well, the point is that John reveals or ends this miracle so abruptly so that the glory and the power of Jesus Christ would burn in our minds, that we would be left with that and not with our curiosities answered. The glory of Christ is the point of this passage, it's the point of the sign, and we're meant to understand his power and his grace in our lives so that we might have a true hope of grace and redemption and joy through the power of the resurrection of Christ. Well, having seen the demonstration of the glory of Christ in this passage, we now need to ask ourselves this question. Do you measure the power of God like Martha did when she was afraid to have Christ remove and roll away the stone from the tomb? Do you limit the power of Christ to what you can imagine is possible, to what you have seen, to what you can conceive being done? You see, the demand of faith is that we believe in the infinite and incomprehensible power of God as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the maturity of your faith, the true answer to these questions will be evident in the way you live your lives, the way you deal with those trials that come to your life, the temptations, the unbelievers who seem to be rejecting the gospel, how you deal with the calling, and especially as you deal with that one problem that unites all humanity, the problem of death and what lies beyond. Well, this morning I want to close in our third point here, the demand of faith, by considering two applications of God's power in our lives. First, I want you to consider the sin that indwells in your flesh. The reality is that though we have died to sin, we are righteous in Christ now. Our bodies, our flesh still craves it. Sin has been conquered and defeated, but we will not be free from the sin that we have taken on in Adam until we die and our bodies go away and die. And so the question in considering the sin that indwells in your flesh is, do you really believe that Jesus has the power to destroy and mortify that sin in your life? You see, this is one place where we really struggle to comprehend or even imagine that God can help us. Where we really struggle to appropriate that promise and the power of Christ that He is the resurrection and the life. If you want proof of this, ask yourself another question. Why did you last give in to temptation? Why do you willingly submit to sin? Why do you have no self-control? Well, the theological answer to these questions, why do you sin? It's easy. It's because you want to sin. That's your greatest need. That's what you think is best for you at that time. But what we need to focus on now is, what did it really look like in your heart? See, sometimes when we're tempted, that temptation, it burns in our souls. It consumes our minds. It even burns and it consumes the desires of our bodies. It seems like there's no way to resist the temptation. It seems like there's no way out. And so what do? We give in. We turn from God and please our flesh. But you see, what Christ does is when He commands a certain benediction in 1 Thessalonians, and when he commands the ministers of the gospel to leave His people with this blessing, this promise, He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it ends this way. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So here's the uncomfortable question that we need to wrestle with. Do you believe what the Bible says is true? I mean, can God really overcome your sinful lust? Can the power of the Spirit through the gospel mortify the sin in your flesh? When we choose sin, the answer is no. We fail to believe that Christ has conquered sin. But the Bible teaches us that we have died in Christ. And we have been raised to new life, to righteousness, like Lazarus was raised to righteousness through the power of Christ's word. So Christ calls us to trust in his power, in his free grace to forgive us, his power and his grace to wash us clean of our guilt, and to crush the sin of your flesh. The test of your faith, the test of whether you really understand the gospel and the implications therein, comes when you hold the bottle in your hands and you glance at the kitchen sink, or maybe when you're watching something you shouldn't and your finger finds the power switch on the remote. Will you press it or will you keep washing? You know, it doesn't have to be that dramatic. Will you step out of the room and beg the Lord to calm your anger before you break your child's heart, before you break your spouse's heart? The Lord provides a way of escape from temptation. He promises in your union with Christ that you have died to that sin, and he calls you to believe that you've been raised to righteousness, free of that sin. It no longer has control and dominion over you. So the question that you need to ask is, do you believe that he does have the power to give you strength to resist the sin in your life? Do you believe that you have been raised to new life in Christ? The miracle of raising Lazarus from the grave is the crowning sign of the divine power of Jesus Christ. And we must believe that he who did the impossible with Lazarus, that he who raised Lazarus from the dead, doing the impossible, can raise from the dead of death of sin any dead soul, however far and however gone and however corrupt he may be. And so the second area of doubt is God's power to save. The second area of doubt is the conversion of sinners. And let me ask you this question. Have you ever given up on praying for a friend or a neighbor or a loved one? Saying, you know, I've been praying for them for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. It's no use. Their heart is just too hard for the gospel. Have you ever had an opportunity talking with an unbeliever? And have you ever said, you know, it's no use sharing the gospel with this person? You know, they've rejected it so often. Their heart is so hard. I'm just going to be quiet. Have you ever thought, maybe personally, that you're too bad for God to forgive you? See, the truth is that even the most hardened heart can be broken by the power of the gospel. The power of God and the gospel, as the Holy Spirit replaces that heart of stone that rejects Christ with a heart of flesh that can be molded by his word, by his grace. The Lord can convert your neighbors, your friends, and even your enemies with that same powerful grace that he poured out in Christ and has poured out in Christ for the past 2,000 years and more. The resurrection of Lazarus, it foreshadowed that true resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And so if you're a Christian, you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, your faith does not have the content of the apostolic gospel. First, the incarnation and resurrection, it's essential to the gospel of salvation, because without the incarnation, Christ couldn't bear our sins. Without the and purchase forgiveness, without the resurrection, there would be no justification. And second, Christ's resurrection secures that we too will be raised. We too will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the last day. And so as believers in Christ, you are called to grow up to a mature faith, one which includes a sure trust that you will be raised like Christ, and you will have eternal life. You even have it now if you're a believer in Christ. On the last day, he will cry out again with a loud voice that will sound like the sound of a trumpet. And all the dead will rise again from the grave. Their bodies and their souls will be united. And those who Those who have gone to the grave in unbelief, with hardness of hearts, they will rise to judgment and eternal damnation. But those who go to the grave believing that Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, they have secured, and that they have secured salvation in Him, receiving it by grace through faith, they will rise to eternal life and glorification. We need to embrace this. No matter what the Lord brings into your life, even now, we need to know that there is a hope. We need to be content in the promise of being raised again, the content in the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might apply your word to our hearts. Please give us the faith to believe what you have given to us in Christ. Please give us the faith to understand your power and what you promised to us, that we might walk by faith, finding the peace that surpasses all understanding, that is not found in human wisdom, but is only found in the gospel, as your Spirit opens up our hearts to its wonderful truth and you apply the benefits of Christ to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.